Be continuing unashamed. This is going to be part three. This is looking forward. Before we begin, let's go ahead and pray again. Heavenly Father, we just come to you this morning, Lord. We thank you for your presence in this place. Lord, we thank you that your mercies are new every day. Lord, I thank you for every face that I see in the audience this morning. Lord, we just pray that your word would come forth with authority, Lord, that we would all be changed by it. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So as you can see on the display, we're back in Mark 8:38. I'm just going to read this passage. It says, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me, said Jesus, and of my words, and this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Just a very, very quick recap of part one and part two. In part one, we said Jesus, who is the Word, cannot be separated from His Word. And there's a lot of people that try to do this, that espouse the name of Jesus, that proclaim the name of Jesus, but it seems that the Jesus that they speak about doesn't seem to line up with the words of Jesus. You can't separate Jesus from His words. He said, "Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words." Jesus' words are not arbitrary thoughts. They are truth and life. They make up who He is. Jesus and His words are in conflict with the sin around them. In this adulterous and sinful generation, He said, he recognized that those that were to follow Him, those that were to believe on Him, if they were to walk with Him, walk in His truth, that there would be opportunity and temptation to become embarrassed by the person of Jesus in the midst of those who were not walking with Jesus in this adulterous and sinful generation, those that are balking at the name of Jesus and what He stands for. There's a temptation for us, those of us that have believed, to be ashamed, to be embarrassed by Him. With that temptation, we have to come to the place where we decide who is Jesus to us. If He's of value, that which we truly value, we're not ashamed of. The things we really prize, we put up on a pedestal, we boast about them. And that's where we all want to be with Jesus. In part two, and we looked at Romans 12, but we also went back. We read more of Mark and the verses that had preceded Mark 8:38, where Jesus talks about taking up your cross, being a living sacrifice. We said that a living sacrifice has to choose to remain sacrificed. The thing about dying daily, about taking up your cross daily, is the fact that every moment you have the opportunity to set your cross aside and choose to live for self. We make choices every day. And you make choices as to whether you're following the Spirit of the Lord and being sensitive to His leading, or whether you're going to follow the flesh. You're faced every day whether you're going to live for yourself or for Jesus. It takes you. We said last week that I looked at Romans 12 as a synopsis of the Christian life and us renewing our minds and walking in the things that Christ has put before us. And we said it takes each of you, as each of you bring what only you can bring. God said that He's given gifts, and we all play different parts. Whether we speak of salvation from sin as a gift, or the gift of the Holy Spirit, or the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives, each of them carries the weight of responsibility. Remember, we said that gifts have a moral responsibility. Jesus talks about this with the talents, that He's going to come and He's going to judge based on what we've done with what He's given us. We said that even if you're not Christian, that people recognize this. We jokingly talked about gifts that were sometimes given at Christmas and at other times that we really have no use for or really weren't wanted, and we don't know what to do with them, but we feel this moral obligation not to just go and throw them away or get rid of them right away, so they stay stored in a closet for months or even years before maybe that person has moved on, and we no longer feel this weight to just keep them stored somewhere, and we take them to Goodwill, or we find someone else to re-give them to. So there's a moral obligation when gifts are given. And Christ has given the most precious. We said last week that it takes you loving in and loving out, meaning that you're to love those in the body and you're to love those outside of the body. And it takes all of that, and none of this is new to you, but working together for us to truly express the kingdom in the way that God has called us to. We said last week again that love is an investment in others. To love others is to invest in others. And each of us, again, that's bearing the gifts that we've been given, that's bearing the talents we've been given, that's giving of our time, that's giving of our resources, that's giving of our finances. Whatever the situation calls for, true love invests in others. And that brings us to part three this morning. In part three, we're going to look back even further. So if you would this morning, turn to Mark 8:38. And we're going to go a few verses further back than we even did last week. Last week, we looked at Mark chapter 8, verse 34 through 38. This week, we're going to look at Mark chapter 8, verse 27 through 38. And this brings us to the verse that corresponds with Steve's core verse for his entire series of the church that Jesus is building. So our verse about Jesus saying, "Don't be ashamed of me," comes on the heels of the revelation of who the Christ was. Let's begin in verse 27. So Jesus and his disciples left Galilee. I'm going to read from the King James this morning. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he says unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Peter answereth and saith unto him, "Thou art the Christ." Christ being the Messiah, the anointed one, the one that the prophets spoke of, that's who you are. And he charged them, Jesus did, that they should tell no man of him. Now, this is a very important passage. Again, Steve preached a 30-part series last year. That was the core text, the revelation of who the Christ was. Because once you're faced with it, you're forced to do something with it. I'm not talking about just hearing the name of Jesus. I'm talking about once you've seen the revelation of who the Christ is and what He's about, you're put in a position to have to make a decision of what you're going to do with it. You can't leave unchanged. For better or worse, those that have heard the message and reject it are worse off than those that have not. That's what the Scriptures say. That's not me saying that. That's what God says. So those of us that have received it, we've got an obligation now. What am I going to do with this man Jesus? In verse 31 it says, and he began to teach them. So right after they finally, this is the epiphany of epiphanies. This is the revelation of revelations. Who is Jesus? Who's the Christ? Well, he's Jesus. Who is Jesus? He's the Christ. He is the one that the Scriptures foretold of. He's the one that's going to change everything. He's the one that's going to redeem us unto God. He's the one that all those shadows of things in the Old Covenant, all the things that were talked about, all the sacrifices, all the blood that was spilled, all boils down to this man giving his life so that we can truly be forgiven. In verse 31, it says, and he began to teach them. This is important. The verses that we've been looking at the last couple weeks, they all come on the heels, again, of the revelation of Jesus. It says that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Hitherto, this is it's been kept quiet. And you're going to see here readily that the apostles still don't even understand this. Though, despite that they know the prophets, they don't see this as being a part of what's fixing to happen. But he tells them plainly, he must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and of the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. So he's not speaking in parables. He's speaking very plainly. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be killed. But I'll rise again. And he spake that saying openly, meaning, again, he's not speaking in parables. He's saying it plainly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man be given in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed, and when he cometh in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." So these verses are built upon themselves. In part one of this, when we talked about unashamed, all we did was read Mark chapter 8, verse 38. Last week we went back a little bit further. Jesus talking about taking up of a cross, denying ourselves. This week we go back even further. All this on the heels of Jesus revealing who he is and what's fixing to happen to him. And we know elsewhere he talks about the fact that those who follow after him are going to endure some of the same things. Taking up your cross, dying to self, means traveling a road less traveled. How many of you know there's not many that travel this road? Again, not my words, the scriptures. The gate is narrow. Few there be that find it. Even amongst those who are sitting in church pews this morning and in the buildings, there's few that travel this road. Traveling the road less traveled means that the road you take is often rough and troubled. Anybody ever been on a path that's not often used? Bramble and trees and thickets and things begin to overcover it again. It's easy to take the paths that are well-worn and offer the least resistance, but ours is one that is often avoided. A couple years ago, and some of you are familiar with this story, but I'll use it again this morning. Myself and Michael and a young man, Eric Massey, all went to do something that we enjoy that our wives lament sometimes. We went to go fishing. We went fishing somewhere that we'd not been before, on a section of river on the Brazos that we'd not been. We'd been told that people were catching sand bass, which is what we were after. So we make our way to the spot. We've trekked in with all of our gear, our backpacks, our fishing poles, our nets, and everything that we take with us when we go. We fish for some time, catching none of the fish that we were after. We're catching a few dinky crappie, but we were catching fish, which is better than nothing. But there was an old man there, and he told us that if we were willing to go upriver, there was a spot where people were just killing the sand bass, that we could catch more than we would want, more than our limit. Well, that all sounded good to us, but the old man warned us. He said, "Now, but the trail is difficult." He said, "You're not going to have an easy time getting there." He said, "But I believe it's worth it if that's what you're after. You'll catch all the fish you want." So, of course, us, desirous to catch the fish, we talked amongst ourselves, we gathered up all our gear that we'd hiked in with, and upriver we went. Well, the old man wasn't lying about one thing. The trail was not easy. I mean, amongst ourselves, we have a joke about when we go out to do something, whether it be hunting or fishing, that we typically end up having what we call grade A fun. Grade A fun is not like fun at the park. It's not like going to Six Flags and riding the roller coasters. Anybody that's ever been to Six Flags knows that years later, that's not often something you talk about, right? You don't go, "Todd, remember when you and I rode the roller coaster?" It's like, well, if you've ridden a lot of roller coasters, it's just not something you talk about. Now, if you take someone that's never ridden one, that might become grade A fun because watching their face can be priceless when they're screaming and hollering and those kind of things. But grade A fun is typically something that you go do and you suffer through something quite miserable, really. So, but at the end of it, you look back always with fondness and talk about what you went through together. Well, this became one of those ventures. I mean, when I say the trail was tough, it's an exaggeration to say there even was a trail. Poor Michael, I don't think we got a quarter of the way there, and I think he broke his ankle. I mean, it went into a hole, it came out, and it was already swelling up, turning colors, and I just felt so bad that we'd made this decision to trek down here. We're all bleeding, we're all cut up with thorns. I mean, and I think, did Eric have waders on? I don't remember, but I just know clothes were getting ripped, skin was getting ripped, ankles were broken, we were teeth chattering, it was miserable, and we finally get to where we think the guy told us to go. We don't get a bite, we don't catch a fish. We think, well, maybe we're not at the right spot. We move a little further, and Michael's like, "Guys, I'm going nowhere else." He said, "Matter of fact, I think I'm going back." He said, "But you guys just keep fishing." So old Michael, he's got this water backpack this dry backpack that's supposed to keep things dry. So he stuffs all his belongings in this bag, and he's like, "I will not walk back down that trail." Poor Michael jumps in the cold river, bag overhead, and starts walking. And I mean, it's deep. He's practically, you know, it's up to here. I mean, it's all he can do to get to this peninsula out in the middle where he can walk back on land again. And we see him going down the river, kind of feeling guilty that we're going with him, but, you know, so we keep fishing. We're hoping, you know, there's always that hunger for those fish. And we moved spots a few times. I think the whole time we were there, we might have caught one perch. I think the old man lied to us to get us out of his hole. He wanted to catch the crappie.
But that's not even the ending of the story. So we get back, we go back towards the truck, and we do walk back down the trail again, cutting and bleeding even more. Only to get back to the truck and realize Michael has went back to the original spot and is just trying to make the most of what's left of the time there. And when we get back to the truck, we realize there's a game warden there waiting for us. And I'm like, if it's not already bad enough, and but I'm thinking, well, it's just going to be a delay of our time because we've not done anything illegal. We've measured all our fish. We thought we measured all our fish. I ended up getting a $155 ticket for a crappie that was about an eighth of an inch too short. Michael comes back to the truck. His fish get measured. He gets a ticket for $155 for one crappie that's about an eighth of an inch too short. And to boot, after the game warden leaves, Michael's dry bag did not keep anything dry. His key fob on his truck was so wet that it wouldn't turn the alarm off on the truck, so it would not allow him to start the vehicle. So then we had to call Steve, who graciously got in his vehicle and drove all the way out to where we were, brought us a meal, brought Michael an extra key to allow us to get into the truck. Where am I going with all this? The world will spend itself on that which really doesn't satisfy. The world and the enemy will promise you fulfillment, but leave you empty. You can travel a rough road, and the rough road not have any reward. There's a lot of people struggling to obtain, to grab, to build for things that are all going to vanish away. The road you are traveling is one with a sure destination and reward. Your God will meet you there at the end of it, and He will not be ashamed to be called your God. Jesus, in this verse that we read in Mark 8:38, make no mistake, He is coming back. There are those that will mock this and say, y'all Christians have been saying that since the time that Jesus was here. But Peter, he encourages and says, guys, don't be discouraged. With God, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as but a day. He's not referencing time the way that we do that exist in time. He's not slack concerning His promise. He is going to return. And when He does, those that have continued to trust Him and put their hope in Him will not be ashamed. Though we chased after an earthen treasure that was non-existent, and there are many still doing that, that's not so with you that are pursuing Jesus and trusting Him. Traveling the road less traveled means that the road you take is often rough and troubled, but it's worth it. Traveling the road less traveled means you're willing to look foolish in the world's eyes. Anybody trusting Jesus ever felt like they looked foolish around other people? Anybody ever felt that way before? Paul, speaking of our hope of resurrection in Christ, said this, "For if the dead rise not, if this gospel we've been preaching and the people that have died, if they're not going to rise up, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only," he said, "we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." If this thing we've been living for isn't true, then we're the fools. Because there's much sacrifice and toil involved in the kingdom. I know that we rest in Jesus, guys, but there's work to be done. I know the burden's light because Jesus takes on the yoke with us, but there's work to be done, and it's not promised to be easy. It's a rough road that we travel, but we can travel it with joy. You know, anyone that has a passion for something at the end of the day, it's not really suffering through it to do it. Meaning, if you talk to an athlete that loves the sport they play, all the practices, all the training they endure, they don't suffer through it. They actually look forward to it. Why? Because they have a passion for what they do. If you really have come to value and be in love with Jesus, I want to be careful that I'm not expressing this as some burdensome road that we walk on. It actually becomes an adventure to be lived that you take great pleasure in because you're walking it with Jesus. But if what we're doing isn't true, and Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, and He didn't die for our sins, then we are most miserable because it's foolish to live the way you live. In his book, Facing Loneliness, J. Oswald Sanders writes this, "The round of pleasure or the amassing of wealth are but vain attempts to escape from the persistent ache.
The millionaire is usually a lonely man, and the comedian is often more unhappy than his audience. Anybody familiar with Robin Williams? We lost Robin Williams not that long ago, didn't we? Now, Robin Williams made a lot of people laugh. Whether you are of a crude, more mature audience, he could get really vulgar, and I've seen some of that stuff in my younger days. Or you were somewhere in the middle ground and you've seen some cleaner movies, you maybe laughed there. Or whether you were a child, he's through different narrations and cartoons, he's animated voices and made children laugh. And he was around for years and he was good at what he did. He not only made people laugh, he made people cry. And yet for all the smiles, all the laughter that he brought to people's faces, how did he die? He committed suicide. He was a sad and miserable man. He'd obtained all that the world promises we would want, that he had attained wealth and fame and fortune and could have had all the things that go with it and had all the things that go with it. And yet he wasn't a happy man. There's another man that I think of that constantly bouts depression. And is it Fred Laurie? Who's the Englishman, the actor, the comedian? Fry and Laurie. The bigger one. Stephen Fry, another one. Just has obtained fame, is super intelligent, is so smart, and yet constantly struggles with depression. And absolutely not a believer in Jesus. Antagonistic against Jesus. There's no real joy or purpose outside of Jesus. No matter what the world flaunts in front of you, everything that it promises is empty. To quote Francis Chan again this week, and I quoted him last week, the world says, love yourself, grab all you can, follow your heart, where Jesus says, deny yourself, grab your cross, and follow me. All the promises of the world, that if you amassed everything you could, you would lose your soul and you'd be empty at the end of it. How often, this is what hurts me, how often does the church put forward as examples of great faith those men and women, athletes, celebrities, and others who have professed Jesus, and we talk about how they've made it in the world and they've got Jesus too? It's not about having the world and having Jesus too. It's about having Jesus. It's picking one or the other. You can't have both. It doesn't mean Jesus doesn't bless in the midst. But it really, I mean, I'm telling you guys, and maybe you've been there, I've been to Christian assemblies, and I'm not being judgmental, I'm just saddened. Where I've been in the midst, the guest speaker was the guest speaker, not because he was a juggernaut of a Christian, because he'd laid down everything and was serving Jesus, but simply because he'd made it in the world. Perhaps he was a popular athlete, he was invited, and I thought, the sermon he just preached could have been taught to toddlers in Sunday school, because it wasn't for the mature. He's only here because he's obtained something other that the world esteems as valuable. The things invested into eternity can never be pillaged, and they don't fade with time. The things that the world calls you to grab at, all of it is going to burn up. Again, not my words, the Bible's. They're going to burn up. But the things that we invest in that have eternal value, and that's why I tried to encourage you last week, no matter... Sometimes we get so daunted because it's so easy to compare ourselves to what's going on in other areas within the church and the success. And we do need to examine what we're doing. I'm not saying that. But if you're in faith and you know that what you're doing, God has called you to do, if it's scrubbing a toilet, if it's just spending time with someone that needs you to invest that time with them, don't discount that investment. It has eternal reward. It has eternal treasure. It is a sure investment. The church needs to stop selling the message of those we deem successful, a message that says you can have the world and Jesus too. It's have Jesus or the world, but not both. When the world thinks you're crazy, you can know that you have a great return awaiting you where the moth doesn't eat and rust doesn't devour. I just think about the fact that heaven stopped and took notice of the poor widow woman putting in her last two mites into the offering plate. That Jesus stopped what he was doing in the midst of all the hustle and the bustle and the ministry and all that was going on and just told his disciples to look at what had just happened. Don't undervalue the things that the world deems as insignificant that you're doing, that you know that God is calling you to give into. Just trust that heaven observes it. And that's all, at the end of the day, isn't that really what matters? Anybody ever here lost a reward in heaven because you ended up doing it to be seen of men? I've done it. I don't ever start out that way, but you get caught in a moment, and you get off in the flesh, and you realize, I only said that about myself and tooted my horn because I was hoping that Michael would notice what I did. But that's not the way we walk. We walk because we know that God always sees what we do. He sees you right now. He saw you this morning. He saw you last night. He saw you earlier this week. There's nothing that goes unseen by Him. Don't ever think, if there's someone around us not expressing appreciation for what you're doing, don't think that means it doesn't go unappreciated. There's someone that does see. He always sees. And Scripture says He cares for you. He cares about you. He does care what's happening to you. Taking up your cross, dying to self, traveling the road less traveled requires that you not lose sight of your destination. To continue on this path, when the going's rough, you've got to keep in mind where you're headed. Otherwise, you're going to turn back. Michael didn't turn back because he hadn't found the destination. He got to the destination and realized what was promised wasn't going to deliver. It's time to go back. There is a time when you realize that you veered off the path, that you might have to double back. Nobody likes to do it. Anybody at work ever had to do rework? It's not fun. But that's what has to happen sometimes when we recognize that we've deviated off our course. Is it may be more work for the moment. It may mean embarrassment. It may mean humbling ourselves in front of someone and apologizing. It might mean public repentance if that's what it calls for. Whatever it takes, we're going to maintain the right path. Not losing sight of your destination implies you have a destination to begin with. I read a story of a preacher recalling an encounter some years ago with a little 8-year-old boy. The minister was preparing his morning devotions and meditations, and he noticed the young boy and he began a conversation with him. He says, I began to talk to him about Jesus, and I asked him several questions. What are you doing? I asked the lad. I go to school. This is from India, he said, was the reply. Why do you go to school? To study, he said. Why do you study? To get smart. Why do you want to get smart? So I can make lots of money. Why do you want to make lots of money? So I can buy food. Why do you want to buy food? So I can eat. Why do you want to eat? To live. Why do you live? At that point, the little boy thought for a minute, scratched his head, looked at me in the face and said, Sir, why do I live? He paused a moment in mid-thought, then gave his own sad answer, To die. This little boy had hit on a philosophical truth that many don't ever come to. What am I doing? I'm doing all this to, at some point, die. Why do you live? What are you hustling around for? What's all the work for? Is it to accumulate wealth, fame, popularity, to fulfill the desires of the flesh, to not have an empty stomach? Why do you live? Why do you do the things you do? The purpose, I hope that you've all come to, is to walk with Jesus and to obey Him. Life is more than what we can obtain now. Not losing sight of your destination means owning when you've made a wrong turn. In this passage we just read this morning, Peter made a wrong turn. And this is where it gets a little hairy for us as Christians, because we're not talking about black and white, the easily discernible, I know that adultery is wrong. I know that stealing's wrong. I know that shooting that man would be wrong. Peter is a man of high moral standard. He's a man that fears God. He's a man that us on the outside looking in is doing things the best he knows how. And here he's at a situation. He's following Jesus around. He's received this amazing revelation of who the Christ is. And yet in this moment, he's not looking at the things as the way God would. God's will was for Jesus to die. If Jesus didn't die, wouldn't any of us be meeting here right now? But Peter's like, God forbid. No, that's not going to happen. That's why we have to be so sensitive to the Spirit, because it's so easy to get off in the flesh when we want to do things and obtain victory in a way and try to take a shortcut to achieve something that can't be achieved otherwise. And this, to me, is a reason, again, that the church in a lot of ways is in a mess that it is, because we short-circuit, short-change the plan of God. We'd all do well to continue to revisit what Jesus has called us to do in regard to preaching to the lost, to discipling those that have believed, to being the church that He's called us to be. Because without doing it the way He's called us to do it, we end up finding ourselves in a mess. Peter was well-intentioned. Good intentions can get you in trouble if those intentions don't line up with the Word of God. Anybody remember the story of Uriah in the Old Testament? Here, David and his men. David has a heart for God. He desires to bring the Ark of God back to where it belongs. They go to get it, but they don't fetch it according to God's prescribed method. They're bringing it back, carrying it on their shoulders, an oxen cart, rather than carrying it on the priest's shoulders the way that they were told to do it. And what happens? The cart begins to wobble, and they're afraid that the ark's going to stumble. And Uriah, good intentions, just sticks his hand out to steady the ark so that it doesn't spill over. What happens to Uriah? He's struck dead. And God took His holiness and the sanctity of that ark very seriously, and He said, this is the way that this is to be carried forward. Why do I say that? We just need to be examining ourselves. I'm not talking about condemnation. I'm just talking about always examining. Lord, what have You said? How do You want this done? Because no matter what the world says, no matter what others are doing, when it looks healthy, but really looks can be deceiving, if we're not doing it His way, we're not doing it the right way. And if we are doing it His way, if we are being sensitive to Him, again, I can't say this enough, whether it's scrubbing toilets or just spending time with someone that maybe the world says isn't worth spending time with, and there's not an immediate result that moment, if you know that that's where God placed you and you're being obedient, don't give it two thoughts as to whether it was valuable. It was, if that's what God was leading you to do, if you were being sensitive to Him. When you find yourself detouring, the solution is simple. Humble yourself and get back on track. Just humble yourself. We've got the Spirit of Christ. Guess what we're capable of doing? Humbling ourselves. If an apology is necessary, again, I repeat, do it. If public repentance is necessary, do it. You cannot afford to do otherwise. The church cannot afford to do otherwise. To quote K.P. Yohannan this morning, and I love this, God's plan A for the redemption of the world is the church. And He has no plan B. I'm going to say it again. God's plan A for the redemption of the world is the church. That's you. This little body that we've struggled along for so many years, it's you. It's all those that have believed on Jesus. But if the church's main value isn't really Jesus, we'll never accomplish the things He's called us to do. If we continue chasing trinkets rather than the treasure, we will never get done what He's called us to get done. But it's so easy to get caught. We live in an affluent culture. It is so easy to start chasing trinkets and not the treasure. God's plan A for the redemption of the world is the church, and He has no plan B. So if the church isn't doing it, who's going to do it? If you're not doing it, who's going to do it? Remember, it takes you, and you, and you, and you, and you. It takes each one of you. God is committed to your maturity. He's unto perfection. And I will complete the work that I have started in you, He says. Your discipleship, He will be satisfied with nothing less. He didn't call you to stop you on the path. He called you to keep you going. God has not called you to keep you entertained. He has called you to be ministers of reconciliation. Everyone that has believed on Jesus, this again is not a spectator event. Everyone has been called into the arena. I want you all to do me a favor this morning. We're just going to, together, declare the things that Paul, that Peter, that John declared. Like Paul, we all say, so if y'all just pray after me, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believeth. And that's me. And that's you. Like Paul again, we say, whoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. You don't have to repeat this, but you won't be ashamed. You won't be ashamed. The world may think you foolish. Why are you investing your money like that, Steve? You're a smart, strong man. What are you doing? They just don't know. Mama, what are you doing? Where's all your money going? I've been supporting missionaries. That's where my money's going. I wasn't going to tell... I'll be very careful here. There's a lot of things I could do differently than the way that I did them as a young man in Christ. But one of the events that unfolded in my life was a situation with a minister from Africa. I'm not even going to share his name. All I knew that really troubled me was the way that he expressed faith and how he could judge a church by its faith when he came into the building. He said, I know whether a church has real faith or not by the material possessions I see when I walk into their building. He would say the same of people, that if you were to visit Steve and Susan and they were living in their manufactured home, if he came back a few years later and they were still living in that manufactured home, for him that just meant they had no vision. Now granted, that can be true in some cases, but that is not a standard nor a principle that would be wise to use in all situations. Why? For the same little scenario I just kind of briefly referenced, it's not a false story, it's a true story of a young man and his brothers who were trying to take care of their mother, and they were sending money to their mother to help her, only to go visit her and realize they didn't see any evidence of the way they were using the money. It's like, Mama, what are you doing? The neighbors are going to start talking like, your sons don't take care of you. Why? Look at your house. What are you doing? Your furniture, you haven't bought anything. She said, she just looked at her son and she touched him on the cheek and she said, oh baby, Mama's been spending the money, but she's been investing it differently than you might have thought I would. And she'd been giving all her money to missions. It wasn't that the house was falling down around her. She just didn't see any need. As long as everything was being maintained and glorifying God in that manner, she didn't have need for a bigger house or more furniture. She wanted God's kingdom to be expanded in other ways. She wasn't concerned about that, her immediate comfort. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Like Peter, to one another we say, if you are suffering as a Christian, be not ashamed, but glorify God. If you're suffering in any way as a Christian, not suffering for foolish things you've done, but suffering because of the name of Jesus, you have no reason to be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. Like John, to one another we say, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. When he comes, if we're abiding in him, resting in him, we don't have to be ashamed. And that is that difference between that resting and that laboring. There's labor to be done. There's work to be done. But resting in Jesus recognizes that my rest in him means anything that I have to offer the world comes from him. Any good thing about me comes from him. My salvation was not earned. It was from him. That's my rest. I'm resting in you, Jesus. I didn't earn righteousness. You gave me righteousness. I put on righteousness because you gave it to me to be put on. But I recognize that within that, I need to do something with what you've given to me. Be not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Again, y'all forgive me, I'm sidetracking myself. Is anyone here smarter or wiser or have more knowledge than Jesus had? No. So we would do well to remember that when he was on earth, he could have obtained anything he wanted. And look at the path he chose. Why do I say that? It's okay to daydream. It's okay to think about ways that you can provide for your family. I'm not saying don't do that. But don't let daydreaming become your master. You have a task to do that's way more important than how you could obtain money. Jesus said, don't worry about these things. I care about the birds. I care about the flowers. I care more about you. I'm going to clothe you. I'm going to provide for you. You don't have to exhaust yourself, expend yourself in chasing those things. You have to trust him. You have to seek him first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Again, how easy would it have been for Jesus to open his mouth at his accusers, to just have them all hit the ground in fear and trembling because of the true power and authority he possessed, but because we would not be saved had he done those things, but he chose to endure the shame, the embarrassment, the nakedness. I'm thankful that movies don't portray him as naked, but he was naked on that cross. He was beaten, he was bruised, he was bloodied, his beard was plucked out, he had a crown of thorns, and he's strung up on a cross naked for eyes to look at and behold. Despising the shame because he understood the joy that was set before him and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. If we're to walk in victory, we have to value Jesus and recognize the joy that is set before us. That there are things to be endured and despised, and there will be shame here now. People will blaspheme the name of Jesus. They will think you a fool. It's okay. It's all worth it. If God's word, if there's any truth to it, which we believe there is, then it's all worth it. I'm here to tell you it's all worth it. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just bless you this morning, Lord. We just pray that the truth of your word would embolden us, Lord, to live for you, to love as you've loved, Lord. As the song says, Lord, to love recklessly, to give of ourselves, to expend ourselves, to be spent of you, Lord. Not to spend ourselves for the things that the world has to offer, but to be spent of you, Lord. That if we're to frazzle out and to wear ourselves to nothing because we've labored in something, let it be because we've labored before you. Lord, desiring to see people come into your kingdom, to know your goodness, to see what you've done for mankind, Lord, what you've done for us. We bless you, Lord. I bless you, Lord, over every single person here and those that couldn't be here this morning, Lord. Fill us with your Spirit, Lord. Change the way we think. Change the way we see. Change the way we hear, Lord. May we be sensitive to you this week. I bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.